Let me pray quick, and we'll get into Judges. Lord, thank you for your justice and your mercy. Thank you for who you are, that you are the rock of ages. Lord, we worship you for who you are. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray for us now. I pray that you will open our hearts and our minds to you and to your word. Help me to be faithful to the text. But Lord, help us just to get a picture of who you are. Help us to get a picture of how you work. Help us to see our need for the king, our need for someone to rule over our hearts and minds. Lord, I pray for us as a church. I pray that we grow in our knowledge of you. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're doing a study of Judges. So we've been working through a little bit here. We started Judges last week. We're going to go through Judges, and then we're going to go through Kings and or Samuel and the Kings. We're going to work through, really, through the prophets, but this big picture here as we finish up this year, as we go all the way to December, this unfolding the king. What does it mean that we're waiting for a king? What does it mean that Jesus is our king, right? I mean, all of this kingship idea that's just unfolded in the Old Testament. And I hope you've read the Old Testament before, parts of it. You're probably familiar with the stories. And we're going through some of these stories now in the Judges. If you don't know much of the story, right, it starts in Genesis. It's been sweeping towards Judges now. But it's this picture. We had this picture of sin entering into the world and this picture of hope that there's going to be a child that's going to come, right, to Eve, that little message of hope. A child is going to come who's going to crush sin and death and evil. There's going to be justice. The violence that we do to each other and to ourselves is going to be rectified. That violence and that evil is finally going to come to an end. That a child will come who will do it. And then you got this people waiting for the child. And we find out these ideas. It's going to come from one family, the tribe of Abraham. That family gets enslaved. And then you get this more picture. It's not just some child, but he's going to be a king, and you're going to be a nation, and you're going to be in a place. And all of that first five books of the Bible has been bringing us to that place. And it's amazing, right? And you get these promises God makes. You know, you are going to be my people. You are going to be my cherished possession. I picked you out of anyone, out of all the people in the world. I picked you, and you're going to bless the world. Through you, I'm going to save the world. Through you, this child, this king is going to come, and he's going to sit on his throne, and there's going to be peace. And I'm going to live with you, you know, and he actually does. In those first five books, they build a tabernacle, and he dwells with them. And he says, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to bring you to a special place that I have set for you, and you're going to live in this place that I made, and I'm going to live with you, and you are going to bless the world through this. And wait, and you're going to live there, and you're going to wait for the king to come. You're going to wait for the child to come. Right? And all I want from you is you to trust me. All I want is for you to be with me. All I want is for you to look to me as your Savior, as your God. I mean, it's a beautiful picture from the first five books. And you get this hope. They're about to go into the land. God has delivered them, and they're right there at the doorstep. This is the place God's given them. And there's Joshua. Oh, and he just leads the people into the land with power and might and with faith. And it is, you know, walls are tumbling, sun is standing still, right? I mean, this is amazing. The Lord is delivering the land into their hands, and they're going in, they're taking possession. Everything, the promises are all unfolding and coming true. And this looks great. And then at the end of Joshua, right, at the very end of Joshua, and that's what we read last week, in Joshua 24, he gathers the whole tribes, everybody together, and he says, you need to pick if you really want to follow God. And they're flabbergasted. Like, what? What do you mean, pick? We've already picked. He picked us. What do you mean I'm supposed to pick him? He delivered us from Egypt. He brought us into the land. Of course we pick God. And he's like, no, are you sure? Because if you want, you can either worship the gods your fathers used to back in Egypt. You can still worship those gods if you want. They're like, no, we don't want those gods. He's like, are you sure? Because you could worship the gods right here then. There's plenty of gods around you. Do you want to worship these gods? They're like, no, we only want God. We one God. He delivered us. He's led us. He promised to us. He brought us here. We only want him. Joshua's right, warns them, says, you're not going to be able to do it. You're not going to be able to worship him. And if you don't, he's jealous. He's going to be angry. He did you great good. And if you don't love him, if you don't worship him, he's going to bring you harm. And the people are like, yeah, we know who he is. We want God. Trust us, Joshua. We will worship God. We pick him. We pick him. And so Joshua says, all right, let's make a covenant right now. You're witnesses against yourselves if you don't keep this promise that you're going to worship God. And then you get to Judges. And last week, we went through those first really, you know, two and plus a little into chapter three of Judges, and you have, they come into the land now. Now it's up to Judah, it's up to these tribes to actually do it. All right, they're going in, and they half-heartedly do it. Judah goes in, and they kind of do it, but they don't really do it. They run up against guys with iron chariots, if you remember from last week, and all of a sudden, we can't do it. Because those are, I mean, that was it. Those are the smart bombs of today. I mean, that is, you can't beat iron chariots. And so, and that's what the text says, they couldn't do it. And so they don't fully do it. And then it's this domino effect. Then none of the tribes can really do it. And they don't drive out the inhabitants. Now, difference between driving out and killing. But they don't drive them out. Instead, they start killing and they start enslaving the native population. That was never part of the plan. But they keep doing that because that just makes sense. That's modern warfare. It doesn't make sense to try to drive out a population. You might as well just try to, you know, live with them, make some peace treaties, get them to, you know, we'll you have this part of town, we'll have this part of town. Hey, look, this is, I mean, we're not going up against insurmountable odds like this, you know, iron chariot situation. That would be ridiculous. It's better to just kind of, we're in the land. We did it. We took the land, but they didn't fully take it. They didn't drive out the people. And we find out what the problem was. It was never the people, but it was their gods, because now they live amongst their gods. And the Lord comes to them and he tells them, you wouldn't obey me. And the people are saying, we tried. What do you mean? We wouldn't. We tried. And he says, you wouldn't obey me. And they're worshiping the other gods. And it starts this cycle. It's this cycle of sin and misery that starts to come. And you have this picture and this tension that kind of gets developed in the Judges, and we're going to feel it through the whole Old Testament. But this picture of, right, the Lord is standing there. He says, I picked you. I promised you that I would care for you as my beloved, that you are mine, and I will always deliver you. I will always protect you. I will always care for you. I picked you. I promised faithfulness to you. And I promised to disown you if you weren't faithful to me. What am I going to do? Right? God comes to them and says, you have put me in an impossible situation. You are my bride. And you're sleeping around on me. You are an adulterer. What am I supposed to do with you? That's the image. That's the image. He keeps talking about that Israel is engaged in adultery, whoredom, this idea they're whoring themselves out. And God stands there and says, I chose you and you chose me. we made a covenant with each other. And I said, if you don't love me anymore, if you seek other gods, I was going to disown you. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? I promised to love you and I promised to disown you. And so there's tension. And the rest of the Old Testament is this tension. The rest of Judges is this tension. What will God do? Is this going to be the generation where he finally just disowns them? Because they have it coming. Is this going to be the one where he finally disowns them? And the people weep. They just weep when they hear this because they know. They're like, we want God. What are we doing? And they weep. But every generation that comes, and then chapter 2, it talked about this cycle. Every generation of Israelites that come forget God. One generation knew him. The next generation is complacent. The next generation is just totally compromised. And they forget. They keep forgetting God. It's this picture of, right, I know there's a God. They're not idiots, right? They know where they came from. They know why they're in the land. They know there's a God. There's the tabernacle. They know there's God. So what does it mean to forget him, right? So they start living like they don't know him, even though they do. They forget. They're turning their affections and their hearts towards the other gods. Each generation does this. They forget. They start hedging their bets with all the little gods that are around, these idols. You know, the text talks about the Baals and the Asherahs. Those are just titles for these deities that were there. Asherahs are these little fertility goddesses that you would go to for when you want to have children. The Baals, well, they could be for anything, crops and harvests and everything else. So it's this idea of like, okay, I know there's God, but I mean, I'm trying to have a kid. I'm also going to do this. And there's desirous for them. They want the other gods. They have a heart that just keeps going to those gods. And why? Right? Why? Because they offer them control. They offer them the chance to control their lives and their destinies, right? You know, if I do X for an idol, the idol will do Y, right? I mean, it makes sense. This is what's so attractive. If I do this, I'll get this. If I do that, we get a kid. If I do this, I get a good crop. If I do this, right? It's forgetting who the real provider is, who's really in control. So they keep turning to the other gods. And every time they turn to the other gods, they get oppressed. A people come in and they take over and they oppress them. The Lord told them he was going to do this to test them. I'm no longer going to drive them out. These people are going to keep coming and they're going to test you. And he keeps doing it to drive them back to him. But they get oppressed and they deserve to be oppressed. And then the Lord looks on them until he just can't take it anymore because it's his bride and he loves them. And they cry out, and he says, enough. And he raises up a judge, is what the book calls them. They're really like rulers, prime ministers, presidents. He raises up someone to judge, to sit in the seat of power, to kind of control, to really rule the land and provide the deliverance. And so the judge will come, and the judge will drive out this oppressor. And then there will be peace in the land as long as the judge is alive. And then once the judge dies, the cycle starts again. That next generation forgets God, worships the other gods, they become oppressed. God eventually just can't stand it and brings up a judge. They get delivered, and then they go back into the cycle. And we're going to see, as the judges go, each cycle gets worse. Each cycle is going to get worse to where they no longer cry out anymore. At first, they're really repentant and they want the help. Then they stop even asking for help. And the judges are going to get worse themselves, their character, their abilities, until you get to Samson. He's the last judge. And we're going to see Samson. It's horrific. You know, Israel's like, here, just take him. We don't want him as our judge. So just a cycle of getting worse and worse. So this is where we're at within Judges. The cycle has been established. Today, I want to spend a little bit of time in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, we're going to talk about Deborah and Barak. Now, there's been a couple of judges before this, and they were brief. Othniel and Ehud. And these first judges, the cycle works pretty well, especially Othniel, he's the very first one. Okay, they worship other gods, they get oppressed, the people cry out, Othniel rises up. All of Israel rallies. They wage war. They win. There's peace. He dies. Okay, they worship other gods. There's an oppressor. Then Ehud comes up. Ehud's a cool one. It would be nice if I had more weeks. Ehud's that left-handed one who assassinates the king. Do you know that story? It's a super cool story. He's paralyzed. He's disfigured. He can't use his right arm. That's why he's left-handed, because he can't use his right. Right? He knows he could never rally the troops like Othniel. The troops aren't going to come to his call. If he called them all, they're not coming. So he goes in secret and orchestrates a private meeting with that evil king, and he kills him. And then he gets the army to wage war, right? And they do. Israel wages war. All of Israel, then they do it, and they win. And there's peace. And then we get to this story here in chapter 4. We get to chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, we're in chapter 4 of Judges. If you don't have a Bible, you know, look on with a neighbor, or look on your phone, or listen along. Chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. We know that was going to happen. Every time the judge dies, they do evil. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Horesheth Haggiam. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. The people do his evil. Jabin is the king, and he's got this commander, Sisera. And Sisera has got 900 iron chariots, and they are oppressing the people cruelly. The narrator, these words are very significant. This is different than the other oppressions. This is cruel oppression for 20 years. You have a king and his right-hand man who is just evil. And we're going to see in chapter 5 his brutality, especially towards women. But he is ruling the country wickedly, oppressive, cruelty for 20 years. 900 chariots of iron, insurmountable. You could just see him leaving that city, his home city, right, and just sweeping through the land, doing whatever they want. Israel is just being oppressed, cruelly oppressed at the hands of Sisera. Then in verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. All right, there's a judge. There's a prophetess of the Lord. There's Deborah, a shining ray of hope in this cruelty. There's a woman who sits on a hillside, and all of Israel comes to her because she's wise. She has wisdom. They can trust her. She's ruling over the country. She is giving them counsel. She's telling them. She's speaking for the Lord. Deborah is judging the people. Now, Deborah's interesting. Of all of the judges, Deborah is pretty great. You know, you read the story, you don't find any character flaws in Deborah. She does nothing wrong. We have to start asking those questions, like, why would the narrator give us a character so good like Deborah? Deborah, too, is just a fascinating character. She's the only female judge in Judges. It's caused a lot of debate about the role of women in the church and all this kind of stuff. And in Israel, like, what's the deal with Deborah? Is she there? Some will say, look, Deborah is only ruling over Israel because the men won't do it. And so we don't really want women to be rulers, but it just kind of had to be because Barak was too chicken to do it. The text doesn't say that. She was a prophet of the Lord. The Lord gave her to Israel. And we're going to see in chapter 5, she was a mother to Israel. God made her their mother. They needed her desperately. And she is operating exactly how God made her to do it. She is speaking the truth to the nation of Israel. She is judging the nation. Prophets, those have been women from the Old Testament through the New Testament. She knows what God has called her to do, and she is doing it faithfully. It's profound. Now, what's really interesting, too, is in these next verses. So she's sitting there. She's judging Israel. People are coming to her. And then in verse 6, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Adonam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Deborah calls Barak. Barak is the commander of the army. This is also unique for judges. The ruler is not going to be the deliverer. She's not. And the deliverer is not going to be the ruler. One will rule, one will rescue the people. Deborah is ruling, and she calls Barak to rescue. This is unique. And what we're really going to find, what's really unique, is neither one is going to get the honor in the end. Neither one is going to get the glory for the victory that's coming. So she summons Barak. She summons Barak, and then in verse 8, Barak says to her, right? So Deborah just told her, hey, the Lord has told you, take 10,000 men, go to Mount Tabor. He's got to be thinking, 10,000? We have at least 40,000. Why don't I just take 40,000? That'd be a lot better against 900. But take 10,000 men, go to the mountain, the Lord is going to give you Sisera. You got to be thinking, if you're Barak, I've been commanding this army for a while now. This is Sisera. We're not going to beat him. We've been trying for a long time. He has oppressed us cruelly for 20 years, right? What kind of hope could there be for victory in battle? And he says to her in verse 8, Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And then Deborah says in verse 9, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak. Now, Barak's response is interesting. And you could kind of look at it in a couple of ways. You could look at it pessimistically, and a lot of people do, and say, look, Barak doesn't have any faith, right? He's chicken. And he's saying, Deborah, you got to go with me. And if you don't go with me, I'm not doing this. Others read this much more positively, and I would too. I don't see this as a lack of faith on Barak's part. Because, I mean, Barak, he's in the Hebrews list of the faithful too. And I think he's faithful here as well at Mount Tabor. He's just saying to Deborah, I've heard what you said. Deborah, come with me. You're a prophet of the Lord. I trust you to rule. I trust you. You should be with. You should come along. I mean, we should do this. I don't see it too negative. Now, it could be. I don't think so. And also because Deborah's words, her next words, are not condemning him. Those who take a very negative view of Barak here and saying he's chicken, take verse 9 to say that Deborah is kind of telling Barak, look, it's because of your cowardice that the honor's going to go to a woman. I don't think you can read that there, because she's literally just saying, the road that you're going on, the road we're going on, will not lead to your glory. It's not going to lead to your honor. It's going to go to the honor of a woman. Now, that a reader right now would be thinking that's going to be Deborah, but it's not going to be Deborah either. I think we see faithfulness on Barak's part. He hears the word of the Lord from Deborah, and he goes, wanting to take Deborah with. They both go, because they both have a role to play. They go. Now, you got to be, again, if they're both faithful, why is the narrator telling us about two good people? Because none of the else of the stories always have flawed people. People who have issues. If Barak and Deborah don't have too many issues, why do they keep giving us these two positive fate features? So they leave. Verse 11. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated the Kenites from the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kedesh. Like, what? That's a weird verse. They left. They're going to Mount Tabor, and then all of a sudden, the narrator wants to tell you about a guy who pitched a tent. So this is some descendant of the family of Moses, and he pitched a tent near Kadesh, and that's it. This is like in a movie, right, where you have like all of a sudden, you know, cut scene, here's a guy setting up a tent, okay, cut scene away. You know the tent is coming back into the story. That's what the author here is doing. Oh, this guy who's a relative of Moses has pitched his tent near the battle. Interesting. Now let's go to the battle. That tent is going to come back into the story. Verse 12. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinadab, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Right? This is it. This is happening. He heard from the word of the Lord. He's got that Barak went. The word has come to Sisera, and he is getting together the chariots, and they are rolling out. This is kind of like, you know, Lord of the Rings. The army is leaving Mordor. I mean, they are on the roll. This is the unstoppable army, and they are on their way to Tabor. He has marshaled everybody together, all of his chariots. We are going to squash Barak. Right? They are not rising up against me. I have been ruling for too long. I'm going to squash them at the bottom of this hill. And so they leave. They roll out. 14. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, to that city, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Right? This insurmountable, the armies, they come flooding down the hill. This is the day. They charge these chariots that should just mow them down, but somehow they win. They're driving all of them back to that city they came from, which was miles and miles away. They're driving them back. They're killing all of the men on their way back. Everyone is falling by the edge of the sword except for Sisera. He got out of his chariot and he is fleeing. And in fact, he's running the opposite direction, right? All the men are going back, fleeing, you know, retreating back. He goes away. He knows there's no safety there. He's leaving. He's fleeing on foot. Victory. Victory for Barak. Then verse 17. The honor goes to the woman in 17. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. All right, the guy who pitched the tent, he flees to the tent of her, of his wife. Right? There's peace between Jabin the king and this man. Sisera knows this, and he goes to his wife's tent, Jael. Verse 18, and Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was laying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. Probably don't need those last three words. So he died. I think we probably could figure it out when a tent peg goes through his temple to the ground. Whoa, what is going on? Things took a very strange turn in the narrative. Barak's army wins. Everyone is fleeing. And Sisera flees to the wife of some man and finds refuge in her tent. She covers him in a rug, gives him milk, and then drives a tent peg into his head. What on earth is this story going? Why would it have this in here? One of the beautiful things about Hebrew narrative, I get too excited about Hebrew narrative, sorry. One of the cool things about Hebrew narrative, though, is they don't fill in all the blanks. And it really is to, so that you hear this orally, you're supposed to try to fill it in. You're supposed to try to ask these questions. Fill in everything you possibly can, right? They want you to do that. They want you to think. They want you to use your imagination, and that's what the Mishrash would be for. That's what this Jewish culture would do. They would fill in the blanks and talk about it. Like, what do you think this happened? Or in between this verse and this verse, right? And you have to wonder, why did Sisera go to the tent, right? How did he know the tent was there? How did he know she was there? Why would you flee to another man's wife, right? Why would she go out and invite him in? Even today, I mean, if my wife invited some man into her tent, whoa, what is going on? But in this culture, I mean, this is a big deal to invite a man into your tent. Why does she call him Lord? My Lord, come to me. Come into my tent. I will give you safety. Why does he trust her? Right? Why would you trust this woman? Why would you do this? Now, these are unanswered questions, and so it's only conjecture. But we're going to find in chapter 5, we're going to learn about Sisera and his behavior and why he's so cruel. And we're going to see it right from his mother's own mouth. They're going to say he is raping the women of Israel. That's what he does. He drives around and he rapes them. So I wonder with Jael, right? Like I think he knows her. I think he's been to this tent before. Probably not under good circumstances. But I think he knows this woman. I think she knows him. Probably not in a way that she wishes she did, but she knows him. I think he thinks, this is a woman I've got under my thumb. I know where this is going. I know who this is. She knows who I am. She knows what I can do to her. I can find safety here. Right? This is one of these oppressed women of Israel that is being cruelly ruled over by Sisera. I think that makes her character so much deeper. And she kills him. He asks for water. She gives him milk. Makes him sleepy. He goes to sleep and she kills him. And she kills him with the very instrument of really of her womanhood in this tent-dwelling society. This is what the women carry, the tent pegs and the hammer. This is their job. They have to put up the tents, take down the tents. And so the narrator is really telling you, she's using the very thing that makes her a woman in this context, or in some ways, she uses that to kill him. It's not a sword, it's a tent peg. Complete irony in his death. He oppresses women. And this woman is killing him. To die at the hands of a woman is an embarrassment in this culture, in this context. We're going to see, even with one of the judges later, when he's about to die, he got a woman pushed rock and it hit him and he's about to die. And then he yells to his, you know, companions next to him, quick, you know, kill me with the sword so I don't die at the hand of the woman. And they do, right? I mean, what? I don't want to die at the hands of a woman. And here you've got the cruelest oppressor of Israel is dying at the hands of a woman. And it's not Deborah, right? It's not Deborah, and it's not Barak that he's dying at the hands of. He's dying at the hands of Jael, this wife of Heber. Like, who is this that she should be the one to deliver Israel from their cruelest oppressor? And then in verse 22, and behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went in to her tent, right? You can always be like, I picture like sword drawn, stay behind me, Jael. And then there, the bloody body. There he was dead. There lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, because he lost Sisera. Before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. They win. Israel wins. Deborah and Barak win with Jael. They win. Again, why these characters? What is going on? Why would God deliver them from the hands by this woman's hands and not by the hands of Barak and Deborah? And then there's chapter 5. Now, chapter 5 of Judges is a song. The whole chapter is a song. So, okay, why a song in the middle of narrative? I should watch out. I use too many Lord of the Rings references. But it's like Lord of the Rings. When you're reading through the text, right, and it's narrative and it's great, and then all of a sudden you get to like some elven song, and you're like, oh, skip, and start reading the narrative, right? Because you don't want to waste your time reading the songs. It's the same thing here. There's something to this. Why would you sing of this victory? What's the point? Why would you put a song that's retelling the same story that I just had? I just read the story. I know what happens. I don't really need to read the song. I could skip now to chapter 6 and we'll get to Gideon, right? But no, the songs are really, really significant because they tell us why, right? They tell us how Israel remembers it, right? Songs are sung. This is how Israel is going to remember what happened. This is how Israel is going to explain what happened to Sisera. This is what they are going to interpret the meaning of all of this, right? So chapter 5. So let's look at chapter 5. We'll try to read through it briefly, but chapter 5 then, so we kind of have to compare, right? We want to compare chapter 5 to chapter 4 because it's the same story but retold differently. So what do we learn in chapter 4? Well, what do we see in chapter 5? We'll look at 5. 5:1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Adonam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord, right? The leaders led. Barak and Deborah together led. Not just Deborah, not just Barak, they led, praise the Lord. The people followed, praise the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Oh, this is all about the Lord. This is nothing about Deborah. Hasn't said anything about Barak, right? Other than that the leaders led. The Lord marched out. The Lord is the one going. The earth is shaking because the Lord goes forth into battle. Whoa. Good reminder. These are all minor characters. There's only one major character to Judges, and it's the Lord dealing with that tension, dealing with that love and mercy and justice. How is he going to work this out? How is he going to deliver his people? And then we find out what it was like in Israel in verses 6, 7, and 8. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, his woman, the highways were abandoned. No one's on the highways. The travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. All life has stopped. Sisera and his army's reign of terror. You stay off of the roads because you don't know if they're coming. You stay to the byways. Don't get out in the village. Stay in your homes until Deborah came. And Deborah was a mother. She was a mother for them. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among the 40,000 in Israel? Right? War broke out because they chose the other gods. And nobody fought. Right? It's like nobody fought back. Everyone willingly went to these gods, and the war came upon us. We never fought. We never resisted Sisera. We never resisted Jabin. They took over, and we never fought back, right? This lamenting of that state. Tell of it. Tells everyone to tell of it. All of these things. And then verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Adonam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. Right? So they're marching, they're going. And as it goes through this, it talks about the tribes that do come and the tribes that don't come. Not everyone comes. This isn't like Othniel. When he went out to war, all of Israel rallied. The 40,000, we are all going to war. That's not what's happening here. Not everybody comes. Among the clans of Reuben, it says in verse 15, there was great searching of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling of the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart, right? They're searching it. Where should we? Maybe we shouldn't. We won't go to battle. We won't go to battle. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did you stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, in the heights of the field, right? So not everybody came. Not everybody came. And then as it goes down, the kings came. They fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The heavens were the ones that fought against Sisera. Not Barak and his troops, but the very heavens did it. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the hooves, the horse's hooves, with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. You've got this, the river swelling, the clouds breaking, the rain comes down. Oh, this is how they beat the chariots. In the mud, they are powerless. The very power that Sisera had was made useless by the heavens. It explains it. It wasn't by the mighty hand of Barak. It was by the mighty hand of God. The river swelled. The rains came. And then if we skip to verse 24, most blessed of women be Jael. Whoa, blessed of women. The wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. Why is she most blessed? Most blessed of women. She lied. She was deceptive, right? She was a murderer. She may have been a willing adulterer. Who knows? Why is she most blessed? She shouldn't be. Deborah's most blessed of women. Why is Jael the most blessed? 25, he asked water and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Oh, that's bringing Genesis to mind, right? Crushing heads, we know about this. That's what the promised child is going to do. And here we've got this woman doing a similar action. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Whoa. Right? This horrific image again of Jael killing Sisera. And she's blessed for it, most blessed for this horrific action. We also get such a great little picture of Sisera. Now we start to get his, what his problems were. In verse 28, out the window she peered, the mother of Sisera walked or wailed through the lattice, right? So you can picture his mother back in that town where he's from, wailing out the lattice. Why isn't he coming home? Where is he? Why is it taking so long? Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? His wisest princesses answer, right? They know, the ladies know. Indeed, she answers herself. She knows too in her heart why it's taking so long. And they say in verse 30, have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoiled of dyed materials embroidered. Two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. All women's thing. Women themselves and the women's items, right? They're dividing up the women. That's why it's taking so long. A womb or two for each man, right? Oh, the horrific cruelty of Sisera, right? Even his mother knows, right, who this man is. And then verse 31, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord. May all your enemies perish. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. That's the end of the narrative. It's an interesting narrative. You know, it's framed by women in both places. Deborah and Jael. And we have to ask ourselves, what's the point of this narrative? You know, as we're showing the sin of Israel and their hope for redemption and the coming king and the promised child, you know, why this story? Why give us two figures so good and righteous like Deborah and Barak and faithful, and then give us Jael, who's broken and weak and abused and hopeless, and she's the one who gets the blessing? I really like the two perspectives that this narrative gives, chapter 4 and chapter 5. I mean, it's just so striking that the narrator wants us, the author wants you to have these two double perspectives, historical narrative, chapter 4, song, chapter 5. And you start to get the point. This was never about Barak and Deborah, right? It was never about their goodness. It was never about their character. It was never about even their faithfulness. In chapter 5, you get this perspective. This was all the Lord's work. The Lord wrote out. The Lord was at work. The Lord was doing this. Blessed be Jael because the Lord was at work in her actions. The Lord did it. And I think those double perspectives are so helpful, right? I mean, how often do we sing of what the Lord has done? I think of what I have done. I can retell my narrative, my story, your story. This is where I came from. This is where I went to school. This is what I do. This is my job. We live in chapter 4, and we always talk like chapter 4. I mean, this is what we do. We write narratives about our lives, and we tell people narratives about our lives. We never sing of the Lord in our lives, right? Because we don't really think he's in control of our lives, right? We think that the little gods in our life are in control of our lives. We think we're in control of our lives. We rarely sing of what the Lord has done. Which then, too, helps, because I think what you have then in this picture is the author trying to, again, point out to us why we shouldn't trust the idols, right? They keep worshiping the false gods. They keep desiring them, even though they have everything. They have the God who made the heavens and the earth, who keeps delivering them from their oppressors, but they keep desiring those other gods, right? And why? Because idols can be controlled, right? Idols are predictable, right? We think we can control our idols. If it's work, if I work really hard, I will get money, right? I mean, I'll get comfort from it. If I do this for my wife, she will do this for me. If I do this for them, they'll do this for me. If I have this, right? We can control the idols in our lives. We can control things. This is why we really live in chapter 4, these narratives, because it's control. It's why the idols are so appealing. I believe in God, but come on, I want a baby. I want a happy life. We have these images. We're so driven by that image of happiness in front of us. Like, this is the life I want. It's going to be like this. How do I get there? All right, step one, step two, step three. I got to do these things to get to that. Israel wants happiness. They want peace. They do. They cry out for peace. They want their oppressors gone. And the Lord keeps doing it, but they keep going to those other gods, right? Because they think that the other gods are going to give them something that God won't. And then here in the story, if that was true, if God acted like all the other idols, right, he'd be predictable. But he's not, right? Idols are predictable. If I do X, okay, you give me Y. That's why I go there. You know, if it's drugs, drinking, if I do this, it gives me comfort. Boom, every time. That's why I do it. Then I go to this, it gives me this every time. That's why I'm addicted to this. That's why I do this, because I do this, it feels good. I do this, it does this. Those are idols. And we treat God this way. But in the narrative and in that song, we see God operating very differently. If anybody deserved the honor, it was Barak. It was Deborah. If anybody deserves it, it's them. They were faithful. They followed God's commands. They delivered they did it. They're the ones. But in the story, they don't. They're not blessed for it. This woman is. This broken, broken woman. I think it really raises questions for us about, like, how do we expect God to work in our lives? What are our expectations of God? What do you actually expect from him? How do you expect him to act? Is your acts of faithfulness because of your expectations of him? Right? I will do this because he will do this. If I do that, yeah, I will answer that call, Lord. I'll be faithful to you, and you will do this for me. How are we treating God? Are we trying to control him like an idol? Do we think we deserve honor? Do we think we deserve comfort? Do I think I deserve comfort and peace in my life? Israel clearly thought they deserved it. Right? I deserve to not have someone ruling over me. They totally deserve to have someone ruling over them. They never deserved the deliverance. I deserve a happy life. I deserve a happy family. I deserve a good job. I deserve these things, right? Well, why are we saying these things? Do we expect God to answer that, to give us these things? Or are we in another position completely? I think of Jael. I mean, did she expect anything from God? Have you been burned so many times, right, with your expectations of God's actions that now you're at the point of like, I just don't expect anything from God. What are you talking about expecting from God? He doesn't do anything anyway. Why would you expect anything from him? I'm the one who does things. I've got to take control of my own life. If we want justice in this world, I mean, we got to do it. I mean, God does nothing. I don't expect anything from him. He's done nothing for me. I'm too damaged, right? I'm too broken. I'm too weak. I've been forgotten. I'm too desperate to wait for this kind of God. So what is our hope? What are we waiting for? What are we expecting to happen? And I think it's right there that we have the hope of the gospel, right? I mean, this is where the narrator's been driving us to, and we're going to find in Jesus Christ this idea that, you know, God fully knows us. Christ fully knows you. He knows everything about your life. He knows everything that's going on. He knew Jael so well. He knew her hurt and her pain and everything that happened to her. He knew Deborah and Barak so well. He knew Israel. He loved and cared for them. And he couldn't help himself. He orchestrated all things for their deliverance in ways that they couldn't anticipate or predict, right? But he did it. He used even someone so, in many ways, flawed like Jael, but he used her to deliver his entire people. And he didn't use the righteous one who you think he would. He used weakness to deliver, right? He used weakness to save. And it reminds us of Jesus. It reminds us of Christ on the cross, right? I mean, in ultimate weakness came our salvation. I mean, it's in weakness that there is strength, in death that there is life. You think of Jesus going to the cross, you know, not to get too side pointed, but I mean, it's like he does not die this martyr's death of boldly and nobly taking the pain, right, with a stoic face and bravely enduring it. No, he goes down kicking and screaming. He is crying and weeping and sweating blood, and he can't even carry his cross. And he gets there and he can't even stay alive on the cross very long. Normal person could stay alive for a couple of days. He can't. He goes down weak because it was in the weakness that there was strength. This is how God saves us, is through the weakness, through the pain. He enters into the pain. He enters into the suffering. He knows pain and suffering because he entered pain and suffering for our salvation. Things may look incredibly bleak. Things may look incredibly hopeless. You may be in a position where you feel like there's nothing getting better about this. This is 20 years of cruelty. I've had 30 years of cruelty. There is nothing coming for me. That's when chapter 5 is helpful for us. God is working this out. God is loving. He is redeeming. He is choosing. He is faithful. He is redeeming. He has called us, right? Do we have faith in him, or are we seeking after our own glory, our own comfort, trying to control the gods, trying to control our lives? Or do we really trust that the Lord is really the Lord and that he really controls all things? That he really cares for us, that he really loves us, and that he is actually working out goodness, even in the midst of such pain and suffering, like it was in here. And that it'll come through the most unexpected ways, right? And we're going to see this through the judges. He loves to show us that again and again. I will save you not through the ways that you think, not through human means. I'm always going to save you, but I'm always going to do it through weakness. I'm always going to do it through death. I'm always going to do it through blood being shed. I'm always going to do it. He's pointing us always to himself. Well, let's pray. Lord, you are good and you are faithful and you have been faithful to your people who have cheated on you, to your people who continue, Lord, to choose other gods. And Lord, we confess that so often we don't have our faith fully invested in you, that we look to other things for our comfort and our peace and our security. Lord, continue to work in us and work on us. We know that the ultimate goal is not our happiness, but us being beautiful, us being faithful. I want to be a faithful bride to you, Lord. So do the work in me now that you need to do and in your church so that we can be faithful to you. Lord, remind us of your love. Remind us of who you are. Strengthen us so that we can know you and know you fully and rely on you in all circumstances of our life. In your name we pray. Amen.